Okay, tonight we want to continue on our theme of holiness, but deal more in the practical area of holiness. That is, how do we move toward this sort of a thing in our practical experience? And we'll be talking about the know-how, the how-to here, and I would like you to mark this statement down because it'll be the transitional sentence that I'll use throughout the evening message. To develop in holiness is to submit myself to the Lordship of Christ and be obedient to His Word. To develop in holiness is to submit myself to the Lordship of Christ and be obedient to His Word. And we will talk about the necessity of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the necessity of the Word of God in my life, and the necessity of obedience. Okay, just to put this whole thing of holiness into perspective for you, we're going to talk about holiness as it relates to practice, not to position. There are three terms which you're familiar with in the Scriptures that sometimes can cause you real problems. One is justification. The other is sanctification or sanctified. Sanctification. And the other is glorification. Justification has to do with the past. Sanctification has to do with the present. And glorification has to do with the future. Justification has to do with my position in Christ. Sanctification has to do with my practice here on earth. And glorification has to do with being in the presence. Well, that thing just hit me in the eye. The presence of Jesus. I can hardly see now. Where'd my notes go? Okay, and what we're going to talk about tonight is holiness as it relates to our practice. Sanctification, holiness, maturity, whatever term you want to use, that's what we're going to deal with tonight. Let me go over several verses that set the stage for the practice of holiness. And you might just want to write the references down as I go quickly through these. Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians 5, verse 27. That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And finally, Leviticus 20, verse 7, you shall consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And on and on and on, ladies and gentlemen, throughout the Scriptures, holiness and blamelessness, walking holy and blameless before God, is not an option for the believer. It is a command. It is an absolute. It is not something you choose to do. It is a demand made upon you by the living Christ if He's present in your life. And you are in conflict with the living Christ if you are not walking in holiness with Him. And so no wonder we have people, Christians, with so many frustrations and anxieties and depression when we're in conflict with the living God in this area of holiness. Holiness is a command that is not optional. You'll remember this morning, by way of review, that the key statement I made was that since holiness is one of God's communicable attributes, He expects it to be present in the believer's life. And that holiness had to do with separateness, uniqueness, or distinction, and also moral purity. To develop in holiness is to submit myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and be obedient to His Word. Now let's take a look at the first part of that statement, to submit myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. You know, when you're going to talk on one of these issues, at least when I am going to present one of these issues, I like to find out what Jesus says. And it's a lot easier for me to go to the Scriptures and find out what Jesus says and present that to you rather than to present to you my philosophy of life or some of my pet ideas. So, let's take a look at what Jesus says on the issue of lordship, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus speaking, and it says, "And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" If anyone, Jesus confronted the multitudes, and He made this blanket statement. You know, the navigators are sometimes accused of being a pretty inclusive type of people. That is, that there are standards and things that we demand of people that we are working with. And people say, "Well, you navigators, you go too far. You ask too much. You're asking too much commitment." And I say, "Well, my friend, let's go to the Scriptures and investigate what Jesus demanded of people." Look a little further here in Luke 14, where He really kind of magnifies what He said in Luke 9. And notice Luke 14, verse 25. Notice who He's speaking to. He says, "Now great multitudes were going along with Him, and He turned and He said to them." Now, look up here for a minute. This is great multitudes of people were following around after Jesus. Now, do you know why those people were following after Jesus? Well, the same reason that there are many people in this audience tonight. For a variety of reasons they were following Him. Some wanted to get in on the healing. They wanted to see these magical tricks that He was performing. They wanted to see if they were really real. Others wanted to get in on one of those swinging banquets that He threw. And for various and sundry reasons, they were following after Jesus. Some of them with very good motives, others with not so good motives. Some really desirous to know if He was the Messiah, the Christ, the coming one, and others just wanting to see what He would do next. The same as in this room tonight, there are a multitude of people who follow Jesus for a variety of reasons. Now look what He says to them in verse 26. "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." Verse 27. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." Verse 33. "So therefore, no one of you can be My disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." Now folks, if you think the navigators have a high standard, I don't know what you call that. I mean, that's a pretty tough standard, and it was given to pretty ordinary people. See, he wasn't talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the religious rulers of the land or the priests or the full-time Christian workers or the seminary students. He was talking to common, ordinary, everyday people like you and I. Let's go back and take a look at these passages, these verses individually, and find out what he's really speaking at. What are the issues involved in real lordship? Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when I first came in touch with that verse, the first time I read it, it blew my mind. I thought, well, man, this is crazy. This can't be. How could God want me to hate my mother and father and brothers and sisters and wife and children? It just doesn't make sense. And then I began to get some insights on the verse, and I would ask people what they thought it meant, and so on and so forth. And what it really means, folks, is that Jesus has to come first in the area of relationships. And that if I place Him first, and He is my first love, and my first priority in relationships, then I have a new capacity to love my father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. And in fact, when I don't put Him first in my life, that I have less capacity to give out in those other areas of relationships. And so there's no contradiction here. But what he is saying is that people will interfere in his being Lord of your life. You'll remember last night in my testimony how my mom and dad and my brother, my older brother, really tried to interfere. Not knowingly, they didn't realize what they were doing, but they were interfering with my putting Jesus Christ as number one in my life. Putting Him first and being willing to step out and do something for Him. And there was a real struggle, a real anxiety, real tension created by this. But not near as much as a well-meaning Christian relative who, as we explained what we were going to do, Nancy and I explained what we were going to do, just made one simple little statement, but it just shattered me. I thought if I would get encouragement from anyone, it would be from the Christian in our family. And the little statement came back, "Are you sure you know what you're doing?" And it was a very, you know, like, "You're out of your mind." Now, folks, there comes a time when people can become an interference to your putting Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. They can get in between you and the Lordship of Jesus Christ as it applies to your life. Parents, girlfriends, boyfriends, and these various relationships can hinder the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. And one thing I'm absolutely sure on, and I will say it from the platform, and we can interact on it later on, those that get upset about it, there is no way that you as a Christian, now I'm talking to single people, there is no way that you as a Christian can fellowship in an intimate relationship with the unbeliever, particularly in a dating relationship or even contemplating future marriage. The scriptures say you cannot be unequally yoked together. And that means that a Christian ought not to have those kind of relationships with a non-Christian. Is it all right? Are you all awake? Yeah, that's heavy stuff. We can talk about it later. And in fact, are you having that session later on? They'll be having a little session on that later on, and Scott Morton will be there, and Warren, and they can mop up. And look at verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And now what Jesus is beginning to elaborate on is that you, yourself, the big I, can interfere with the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. In other words, your unwillingness to submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, your desire to carry out your plans and your ideas on how your life should be run, can interfere with the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. The career that you have dreamed about and that you have striven for all of your lives, and you think, well, man, this is the way I ought to go, and so on and so forth, without any consideration as to what God wants you to do. That can be a hindrance to the lordship of Jesus Christ. John 12:24 says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And there needs to be a dying to self and a willingness to say yes to Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. And a career that you have designed for yourself can interfere with the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. Your studies could actually interfere if they're not committed to Jesus Christ. They can interfere with the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. Any of these pursuits can interfere if they're not brought into right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I am not saying to forsake your business or to forsake the pursuit of a career. What I am saying is that what Jesus has called you to do? And the businessman that sits out here tonight has no right to demand that I, as a full-time Christian worker, be sure of my call before God. He has no right to demand that of me if he himself is not willing to seek God's call on his own life to be in business. The fact of the matter is that every one of us has a responsibility before God to be fully assured of the will of God for our lives, no matter what our pursuit. You just don't happen through life as a Christian. You just don't happen through life as a Christian. You find out what God wants you to do, what God wants you to pursue, and you go at it with all the intensity that you can. But every one of us has a right and a responsibility before God to know what it is he wants us to do. What vehicle does he want us to ride through life in order to accomplish the Great Commission? Should I be a full-time Christian worker? Should I be a pastor? Should I be a businessman or businesswoman or whatever? And then finally, in verse 33, he talks about possessions. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. So what we want is, as you leave tonight, we'll be collecting all your car registrations. Just sign them over to God. No, that's not what the verse means, folks. What it means is that once you held your possessions like this and you kind of had a good grip on them, but he wants you to turn them over like this so that he can just touch your wrist, and you'll use it for the glory of God. Possessions are not bad. Material things are not bad. It's what you let them do to your life that become bad. Are you using your possessions and all of your resources for the glory of God? Or do you use them for your own comfort and well-being? Look with me on this particular area of possessions over to Philippians 3. If you ever have trouble finding Philippians, just remember the little word GEP, G-E-P, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. That's the sequence of the books, and you can always find it. GEP, it's not a word, but it helps me figure out where that book is. GEP. Philippians 3. Verse 7, Paul speaking about his own testimony in relationship to these things and in relationship to lordship. And he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I count all those things but rubbish in order that I may know Christ and be found in Him." Don't let those kind of things interfere with the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. See, those things will sever the fellowship and relationship that you could enjoy with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says, when you get them in the wrong perspective and in the wrong order, they interfere with your relationship with Jesus. And that's what he's concerned about. Okay? We've talked about what lordship, the practical implications of lordship, and that people, self, and possessions can interfere with the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. And before we move away from this lordship of Jesus Christ, let's discuss for a few moments, or let me discuss with you, because I'm not going to listen to you for a while. Let me discuss with you the why. Why? Why should we turn our lives over to Jesus Christ? By the way, don't be afraid in the Christian life to ask questions. I mean, good night. That's what Jesus wants. Many, many of us wait for years to ask some of these questions. And it's a very legitimate question to ask other Christians, to ask yourself, and to ask God, why should I make you Lord of my life? And we'll just look at one passage, but go back a little further in your Bible to the Hebrew epistles, book of Hebrews, chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by His word, by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Why? First of all, because in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. Folks, in case you haven't realized it, Jesus Christ and the Word of God are the last revelation that we're going to receive. There will be no more prophets, per se. There will be no more messiahs. There was only one. And Jesus Christ is God's final appeal to this world. He has spoken to us in His Son in these last days. The significance of that phrase, He has spoken by His Son in these last days. Now, this book was written many, many years ago. But in the economy of God, 1,000 years is but a day. And the writer, under the Spirit of God, was directed to put that little phrase in there. He has spoken in these last days by His Son. And that He is the heir of all things. Verse 2. Whom He appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. The Father has given all of these things over to Jesus. He's the heir. He owns them all. And that includes you and I. We're His possession. And through Him, He made the world. Verse 2, the latter part of verse 2. That through Jesus Christ, He made the world. And verse 3, He is God. Jesus Christ is God. I wish we had time to go into the Gospel of John. It's probably my favorite book in the New Testament. And show you the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That Jesus, being God, came to earth to communicate with you and I. To make God known. That's what John 1:18 says. That Jesus came to manifest God to you and I so that we would know what God is like. He is God. And in verse 3, the middle of it, He upholds all things by His word of power. You realize if Jesus removed His word, that the whole world would fall apart. He keeps it all together by His word of power. Now that's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? Now I give commands to my kids and they don't do anything. Jesus gives commands and things happen. By the way, that's why at the open tomb when He went to resurrect Lazarus, He didn't say, come out. Because all the dead would have come out. He said, Lazarus, come out. I just want to make sure you're with me. But that's a fact. How powerful is the word of Jesus? And He healed by His word of power and by His touch. He removed demons from people's lives by His word of power. See, we're not asking you to commit your life to someone who's not worthy to control your life. And verse 4, the latter part of verse 3, I'm sorry. When He had made purification of sins, that in and of itself is enough reason to turn your life over to Jesus Christ. The fact that He has redeemed you from the pit and from sin and from bondage and from all the garbage and corruption of the world and given us a new life. That in and of itself, folks, is enough to motivate me to turn my life over to Jesus Christ unreservedly. Without any strings attached. And then finally He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He's waiting for this age to come to a close. And He'll come and take us to be with Himself and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit and with the apostles and the prophets and the saints through all the ages. And what a fantastic time that is going to be. Let me give you a crude illustration of what we're talking about here. You don't take a Ford automobile to the Chevrolet dealer to have it tuned up and brought back into right specifications. Or you don't take the Chevy over to the Toyota dealer to have him work on it. They can do the job, but not to the exact specifications that the manufacturer will. And that's the same with your life. See, some of you have many, many reservations about turning your life over to Christ because you're afraid He's going to ask you to do something or be something that's going to hurt. And that's just not true. You know what he's going to do? He's going to get out all the machinery and tune you up to the exact specifications that he has for your life. And not so that we'll all go around like little robots, but so that each one of us will be a particular and peculiar brand, a make in and of and all by ourselves. But he'll tune us up to the maximum specifications and allow us to enjoy all that he wants to give us. See, the dumb thing is, if we could only realize that our resistance to the Lordship of Jesus Christ robs us of a deep relationship with the living Christ. It hinders. And that turning your life over to Jesus Christ, oh yeah, that's right, he's going to ask you to clean it up. He's not going to tolerate sin. He's going to remove those things that are not right. But he'll replace them with far greater things. To develop in holiness is to submit myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and be obedient to his word. Okay, we've talked about lordship. Let's talk about the word. The word of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, I told you last night, and I told you this morning, and I repeat it tonight, I am a very simple person. And I like simplicity in the Christian life. It just uncomplicates everything. You know, keep it simple. That's the way to go. And so people ask me, well, what about the Word of God? And I say, let's turn to this verse and just look at it together. Verse 16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness or holiness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What is my attitude toward the Word of God? First of all, that all Scripture, that every piece of Scripture is inspired by God. Not some of it, but all of it. That doesn't mean that I understand it all. That does not mean that I understand it all. In fact, when Jesus comes to take me back and we get with the prophets and the apostles and so on, I got a few questions. If you think you got some questions and doubts, I've been at it for 10 or 11 years, and I got more than you have. In fact, I'll share a few extras with you if you want, in terms of doubts and not serious things, not things that interfere with my relationship with Jesus Christ, but questions that I'm anxious to get an answer on. Not wrong to question the Word of God, but it's wrong to let the doubts and the anxieties and the fears lead to unbelief. All they do for me is lead me deeper in my relationship with God because I'm seeking the answers. And the enemy, and we'll talk about the enemy tomorrow morning, but the enemy would have those doubts and fears and questions that you've got sideline you and stop you cold in your tracks. But don't let him do that. Let it drive you deeper on your knees and into the Word of God to find the answers. Because the answers are there. The answers are there. It might take a whole lifetime to find them, but they are there. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You want to become a holy man or a holy woman, a man and or a woman of spiritual maturity, then you get into the Word of God and you allow it to teach you, to reprove you, to correct you, and to train you in righteousness. Couple that with a verse over in 1 Timothy 4:7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Or the Revised Standard Version says, train yourself in godliness. And how do you do that? you take the Word of God from 2 Timothy 3:16, and you get into the Word of God, and you discipline yourself in the Word of God, and that trains you in godliness. And by the way, the responsibility is yours. See, everyone in this auditorium tonight is an adult man or woman. And you have a responsibility before God to train yourself. And don't try and transfer that training to somebody else. True, other people will help us. And the church, the body of Christ, is there to help us to grow in godliness and holiness. But ultimately, we will stand before God and account for our own training in righteousness and godliness. Look at John 12 and see what Jesus' attitude was toward the Word. John 12, verse 46. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, the word of God, the importance that the important price that Jesus Christ, the importance that Jesus placed on the Word of God. John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my Word abides in you, you shall ask what you will. Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of His Word cannot be separated. The Lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of His Word cannot be separated. If you take Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you take His Word as the authority under which you will live. Recently, Nancy and I have been involved in a number of counseling situations, particularly with young married couples. And I have come to one basic conclusion in counseling in this particular area. And there are two requisites that I demand of young people who come for counseling. Christian young people now we're talking about. Number one is that they both are willing to make Jesus Christ the Lord of their lives. And secondly, that they will accept the Scriptures, the Word of God, as the final authority for all of their conflicts. See, if we will not accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His Word to resolve all matters pertaining to life and godliness, then forget it. Because you're only going to live half the Christian life, if even that. You will be ineffective if you cannot put those two things together and submit yourself to the Lord under His Word, then forget it. You're only playing around in the Christian life. And who wants to be involved with the half-hearted? We're looking for men and women who will place themselves under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and under the authority of the Word of God. We don't care about the Navigators as an organization or anything else. If we can get people to submit to these two things, we're going to conquer the world for Jesus Christ. And we can forget about denominational lines and all of the other Mickey Mouse that goes with it. We can get on with the job that Jesus wants us to do. If we'll grasp these things. And you know, it's amazing as we get into these counseling situations, and here are people. You know, one case where they've been married 19 years and there are two teenage kids involved. And these are Christians now. These are people who have been going to the evangelical church for probably 10 of those 19 years. And when we lay out those two concepts, you know, it's amazing. No, sorry. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I can't do that. And quite frankly, we just stop at that point Say, well, great, there's nothing we can do for you. Love to be able to help you, but we can't counsel you apart from the Word of God. There is no help apart from Jesus and the Word of God. This particular person has been going to a psychiatrist for years, years, a Christian psychiatrist. And I asked, has he ever opened the Word of God to you? No, never opened the Word of God. What hope, what help is there outside of Jesus and His Word? There is none, gang, and it's all there. Now, don't come up afterwards, those of you that are studying psychiatry and psychology, and get all honked off. There's nothing wrong with those professions as long as you use the Word of God as your authority. Because if you use anything else, you're only presenting somebody else's theory or philosophy, and it won't work. You got it? Let's take a look at one final passage on this particular subject. We got lots of time. You're not going anywhere, and we're just getting warmed up. We're almost into the introduction here. 1 Peter. See those pages rattle? Get back to 1 Peter, way at the back. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. I don't think there's anybody in this room that is born again, that really knows Jesus Christ, who doesn't desire this verse for their lives, or this particular idea for their lives. That is, that we become a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. I mean, I think if we could just flash up some of our inner desires on this screen, some of your inner desires on this screen, that consistently there would be those in the audience who really desire to be a spiritual house for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our desire. That ought to be our desire. And if we don't have it, we ought to be praying with all the fervency that we can pray and get other people to pray that for you. How embarrassed we are sometimes to ask other people, hey, could you pray that I'd have a new hunger for the Lord? Well, you come and ask me what you can pray for my life, and I'll tell you. I want a new hunger and a new thirst for the Lord and for the Word of God. And over the years, that's been my consistent prayer request to people, to give me a new hunger and a new thirst for God. And I want this for my life. And there are two keys in this. First of all, verse 2, your attitude toward the Word of God. And that's what we've been talking about. Do you know how a newborn babe longs for milk? Well, you don't know unless you're a parent. And you've brought one of those little creatures home. And in the middle of the night, it starts. You know, just with great regularity, it starts. Screeching, screaming, you know, all kinds of things are happening. Man, it's a disaster area. It's like a fire drill to get that baby plugged into the bottle. Now, how many of us have that kind of a desire for the Word of God? See what I mean about asking God to give you that kind of desire and praying that for your lives and having other people pray it for you? That kind of a desire. That's how we should long for the Word. Like that baby longs for milk. And in that is involved the discipline. See, many of us say, well, boy, you know, I've got a desire. We get all fired up at a conference. We say, boy, that's right, boy, I want to get that Word in my life. You know where we all fall down? Discipline. Yeah, Monday morning at 6 a.m. That's when it all falls apart. That's the first principle to becoming a spiritual house. And then, verse 4, and coming to Him, to that living stone rejected by men. That's Jesus. That's a living, vital relationship with the living Christ. So, the Word of God and a relationship with Jesus Christ allow me to become a spiritual house. And you develop a relationship with Jesus Christ the same as you develop a relationship with a young woman or a young man or a husband and a wife. You've got to take time. You've got to spend time with each other. And it can't be a little 10-minute phone conversation in the morning. Checking in, Lord, it's me again. Oh, Charlie, I'm in a la-la-la-la-la-la. Click, and off you go. That's not developing a relationship, folks. That's not developing a relationship. It takes time to develop this kind of a relationship with the living Christ. And very few Christians are willing to pay the price. Very few are willing to pay the price. To develop in holiness is to submit myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and be obedient to His Word. Thirdly, let's talk just for a moment here about obedience. Just the sheer matter of obedience. The absolute necessity of obedience. I was impressed, I guess it was sometime last year in my reading of Romans. I think I sat down and read it one day and was impressed with the way it begins and the way it ends. First chapter in the introduction, Romans 1 verse 5. You don't need to turn. Let me just read it to you. Romans 1 verse 5, it says, talking about Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. This is Paul getting his commission. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And then he ends the book with a very similar statement. Romans 15. Romans 16, verse 26. He's talking, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. A neat little phrase, obedience of faith. See, faith is not just some kind of a ooshy feeling, you know, or just a nice thing. But faith demands obedience. And obedience demands faith. And they walk hand in hand. Obedience. The biggest problem in obedience is that, and also it's a product of our day and age, because we live in a sensual society, everybody wants to feel and experience something. You know, if I don't feel like I've got a relationship with God, then I guess I don't have a relationship with God. If I don't feel like doing these things, how can I do these things? And there seems to be this kind of a pull that we have, that if we don't have the corresponding feelings, we won't obey. And that's the worst thing you can do. The worst thing you can do is let your feelings, your emotions, control you. And particularly you gals. Particularly you ladies. I got one back there. I knew I'd get one. Don't let your feelings rule you. John 14:21, the first part of the verse says, He who has my commandments and keeps them. The last part of the verse says, I will manifest myself to him. If you have the commandments and you keep them, then you get the corresponding result in a relationship with Christ. If you obey, the feelings follow. Feelings follow obedience. Now, sometimes we we're fortunate that our feelings are, you know, our emotions are high, and we're kind of, you know, you wake up on a morning like today and you've had a good night, or you've had some great fellowship and so on, and you look out and the sun is shining, and it's the first time we've seen the sun in a couple of months, and you know, you kind of, you know, you just feel great. But tomorrow it's liable to be snowing again, and boy, it's amazing how we're controlled by our emotions. You've got to discipline your mind, which will act upon your will, which controls your emotions. The mind, the will, and the emotions in that order. And you go to the Word of God, and you do it. You develop a relationship with Jesus Christ out of sheer obedience, if nothing else. Because He says to do it. He says to abide in Him. And He means it. And He didn't say anything about how you felt about it. He just told you to do it. Just do it. Same thing in witnessing. He doesn't say, if you feel good, go tell somebody about it. No, man, He says, go do it. Preach the gospel to the whole world. I don't care how you feel. Because if I wait for your feelings, the whole world will go to hell. Now that's the truth, gang. Don't wait for your feelings. Get on with it. Because if you're going to wait for your feelings, you'll be here the same time next year when we come back again. And you'll be waiting here, you know, for some visitation from God that will not come. Go and do it and watch God give you the corresponding result in terms of your feelings and your emotions as you obey. All right, we've talked about the fact that holiness is commanded in the Scriptures, that the two keys, or the three keys, are the absolute necessity of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over my life, the absolute necessity of placing myself under the Word of God, and that I need to obey. Simple obedience. Nothing tricky. Just go and do it. Because Jesus says to do it. Before we close, or while we close, we know that some of you have never made a lordship commitment to Jesus Christ. You've never really, you know, you're uncertain as to whether you've ever really said, well, Lord, I want you to take over my life, like it says here in Luke 9:23. I want to take up my cross daily and follow you. Turn to that passage again. We started there. Let's just kind of end on this. Luke 9, verse 23. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, taking up that cross, have you ever thought about that? The cross of Jesus Christ was not a little thing that He just tucked under His arm and He walked up to that hill to be crucified. It was a huge instrument of death. And it required that He put down everything that was in His hands and put both hands underneath that cross and struggle up that hill. And likewise, you cannot pick up the cross of Jesus Christ if you're holding on to some area of your life, or some person is interfering, or some possession has gripped you. You'll never be able to pick up the cross of Jesus Christ unless you can do it with both hands. And you've got to put down whatever is in your hands and reach underneath and lift up that cross. Now, some of you have never made that kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ. And here in a few moments, we're going to give you an opportunity to pray and ask God to really take over your life. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come in and to completely take control of your life. And in the same time that we pray, there are some of you that are still struggling with the whole area of salvation. And you need to tonight clear up this thing and just say, yes, Lord, I agree. I need you in my life. I've made a mess of it. I want you to come in, take control. Say yes to Jesus Christ. Let's have a moment of prayer and then I'll give you some more instructions.